we announced that this was going to be a 12-week series, and we're in week 20 now, so we have lived up to our reputation. We will probably extend this 12-week series a little while longer, just so you know. But we are in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Let me ask you a question, though. How are you feeling? I mean spiritually, how are you feeling these days? How are you doing? How are you coping with our new reality here these days with COVID pandemic, with social distancing, with face masks, with vaccines and quarantines and sickness and hospitalization and the upheaval of day-to-day life as we once knew it? How are you doing? You feel a little bit out of control? I wonder if you don't feel a little bit out of control, like things have changed and there's just not much you can do about it. Sometimes I think, and you may disagree, but sometimes I think having that sense, that feeling of not being in control of life around us is actually good for us. It's not pleasant, I won't say that. But I will say I think sometimes it's good for us. Some of the tearing down of our self-pride, of our self-sufficiency can be a good thing, and sometimes it's needed, I think. I think God knows that every one of us, every single one of us, needs to come to a place that I'm going to call the end of ourselves. With Him, at least. But every one of us needs to come to that place where we're not able or adequate to solve our own deepest issues and our deepest needs, but we need someone greater than us to intervene. Maybe God's used this pandemic in that way to teach some of us those kind of things. Just for myself, just for my own heart, and I'm just sharing my heart with you this morning. I have been meditating on mulling over the prodigal son out of Luke chapter 15. And that's just kind of been that place where my heart has gone back over and over again. You know the story of the prodigal son, don't you? You probably know it as well as anyone would. You know, he was a young man, and he felt like he had reached the point where he wanted to be on his own, and so he goes to his father, and he asks his father to go on and give him his share of the estate, to give him his inheritance, to let him have everything that was going to come to him as a result of, would be the result of his father's death. And so his father did that. He gave him his share of the inheritance, and then you know what happened. He blew it all. You know, he spent it out on empty things, on things that wouldn't last. And then the economy where he had moved failed. They had a famine. And this young man, this adult male, has to wind up doing the absolutely most despicable thing any Jewish male could ever have to do. He's having to find his hope and his work, and his career is a career of tending pigs and slopping hogs. Think about it. He's actually so hungry, he's so broken, he's so poor that he wishes he could eat their swill. And no one would come to his rescue. And in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, he used these words. He came to the end of himself. He came to the end of himself. He couldn't do it. He couldn't fix it. Anything short of death, he had no options. His only choice was either die or return to his father and ask for forgiveness and grace from his father. He had to confess his lack of love for his kind father. He had to confess his hard-hearted, money-grubbing heart that had gone to his father and asked for the estate to be treated. He asked to be treated lower than one of the father's lowest servants, you know, less than a migrant worker, less than a day laborer. He asked just to be able to have his needs, his basic core needs met in his father's home. I think one of the most important things that every one of us needs to recognize is that each and every one of us needs to come to that kind of an experience in our lives before we know in the deepest way just how wonderful God's grace really is. Now, maybe not in a financial, not in an experiential way, in those kind of terms of the prodigal, but where in our hearts, in the deepest place in our souls, we know that we have come to the end of ourselves. This morning, that's a little bit of what we're going to see. You know, I'm persuaded the longer I walk with Christ, that you'll never know the wonder of forgiveness. You'll never know the beauty of God's mercy and grace until you reach the very end of yourself. And that's where Saul came in Acts chapter 9. Soon to be the Apostle Paul, but he didn't know that. He didn't have reader's eye. He didn't have the insight that we have. God tore down Saul's reliance upon his self-righteous and religious zeal and put him in the position of abject humility before himself before he brought him to the place of being the champion for the gospel of Christ. Remember what God says in James chapter 4? He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Saul was at his worst as we come into our chapter here. The Saul was going around. He was hard-hearted. He was resistant to the plan of God. He oversaw the murder of Stephen. And then he made threats and eventually was arresting and bringing to trial so that they could be murdered, the followers of the way. Saul was on a 180-degree track against Jesus Christ. By the way, I think there's a real lesson here in the story in Acts chapter 9 that kind of stands beside everything that we read here that I want to be sure that I hit this morning as we think through this passage, and that's this idea. I think when you look at the picture of Saul, that religious zealot who is killing and persecuting believers, I think one of the lessons that we learn, we're admonished here against condemning anyone as to being so lost that they are beyond hope. We need to know that. We need to live there, and that even includes yourself. You cannot rebel so hard against God that God cannot rescue you. And I want you to hear that this morning. I want you to understand that God will reach out to his farthest out enemies and he will defeat the uttermost human rebellion that comes before him. And he does it without crushing those rebels, but he loves them. He converts them into chosen instruments that he will use. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 9. You see a picture of grace personified in the conversion of the greatest rebel that has ever stood against God and God's plan for the redemption of mankind, next to Satan himself. Saul is reconciled to God through Jesus, is called God's ambassador, and God, through Saul, makes his appeal known to us. Think about that for just a minute. What we're experiencing as we are walking through the book of Acts, I hope you've caught the idea, caught the theme here. What Luke is telling us about in the book of Acts is he's giving us vignettes. He's giving us portraits. He's giving us pictures of what true conversion looks like. Okay? And you need to see that. That's part of the big plan. And he's basically saying to us that the gospel overcomes every possible barrier that man has ever erected between God and himself. And he's given us picture after picture after picture of that. This morning we're going to see how closely Jesus identifies with his church, even when Paul is persecuting the church, and he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. We're going to see Saul get one of the most unexpected and probably unwanted answers he could have ever gotten. When Saul asked, "Where are you?" and Jesus responded, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul persecuted and hauled to jail for ultimately death the disciples of Jesus, followers of the way, and he found out he was actually opposing God himself. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's dive into the text. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 19. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. This is God's word to us today. It is sufficient for our needs. It indeed is truth. Let's hear it. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" I love Ananias' response here. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we bow before you this morning and we ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe life into our souls today from the living, breathing Word of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the book of Acts shows us the awesome power of God in an incredible way that we don't see in the same way, taking place in the same way in our day as they saw in the first opening years of the early church. The book of Acts is probably about 35 years after Jesus' resurrection, maybe plus or minus a little bit. So the events of the resurrection are known to all those who are living in that day. I'm sure that it was not just something that was just unknown it's common knowledge that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that's what the Christians were believing and were following after. The book of Acts shows us a Christianity that is most potent that's most vital, because those who are coming to faith in Christ are coming not just because it's a story or because somebody said it was true, but because it was a life-changing message. Christianity was bringing about conversions. And I want to talk about what true conversion is based on our text here this morning. Christianity originally was never to be understood as following the teachings of Jesus. People in Saul's day weren't converting because Jesus was teaching an ethic or some sort of a religious model or something like that. No, Jesus was making claims that he indeed is the Son of God and that he has the right to be who he is, and that he died for our sins, and that he resurrected because God was satisfied with his atonement for our sin. Jesus was making radical claims about himself. He wasn't asking people to adopt some sort of teaching or worldview or something like that. And I think that's an important thing that we need to understand. Christianity was a power that you took up. You know, it was a power that converted us, or it should be. It means that it completely turns you inside out, that it transforms you from the inside. And Saul is the classic example of that kind of transformation. You know, Saul, you know who Saul was up to this point. He was abusive, he was violent, he was a zealot. He was all about pursuing Judaism. He was all about the God of the Old Testament. He was all about the things that he knew. And in fact, the Old Testament imagery is used here to describe Saul. Old Testament picture of a wild beast. He's called he's breathing threats and murder. And really, if you've got one of the translations uses the idea of murderous threats, and that softens what Saul was doing. It's not murderous threats. They've changed the word order there. I think it's the NIV that did that. Shame on them. Saul was going about the process of threatening those who were believers, of arresting them, and of seeing to their deaths. That's what he was all about. So the word order there was adjusted in the NIV. I think you ought to fix that. I think you ought to make a note in your Bible there. Saul, still breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters. The idea here, the Old Testament imagery, is of a wild beast who's got distended nostrils, who is snorting and snot's running down from his nose. He is pawing the ground. He is angry, and he's about to charge. That's the image that is used in the Greek of a raging bull. That's who Saul was. He was violently opposed to this sect called the Way, to these followers of Jesus, to these disciples, to these learners, these apprentices of Jesus Christ. He was opposed to anything that they had to do, and he was going to put an end to it. After all, he was a Pharisee. He was a scribe. He was a student of Gamaliel. He knew his faith. He knew his Bible, and he knew this Christian way was not in line with the Word of God. He thought that these people were blasphemers of the highest order. And one way to nip it was to put them to death. He was abusive. He was violent. He was a zealot. And you know, whether they're religious or anti-religious, whether they're liberal or conservative, whatever they are, someone who's a zealot, someone who is in that mindset, is deeply unhappy and is deeply restless. And that's where Saul was. After Saul's conversion, he's a different man, though, isn't he? He's a completely different man. In fact, later on in Philippians chapter 4, God took this raging bull, this man who has violence in his heart to the point where he would hold the coats of those who stoned Stephen, where he would arrest and see to the deaths of believers, brought him to the place where He would later say, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." He had learned the contentment that conversion and that the gospel brings in our life. He went from someone who was clearly, deeply unhappy and restless to someone who was utterly calm in the hardest of situations. How many times was he jailed? How many times was his life at danger? How he was shipwrecked, his snake bitten. He was stoned. He's learned at all times to be content. Conversion is a major change in the heart and life and even worldview of those who come to faith in Christ. And in Paul's case, as we look at that, there's a problem right away, though. You know, you look at the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road, and it's so easy to get caught up in the sights and the sounds and the events, the circumstances, the peripherals, the externals, the dramatics about what takes place here. It's famous. We all know about the Damascus Road conversion, you know, and you get caught up in that, and you think, wow. Nothing like that's ever happened to me before. I never had a Damascus Road experience. You know, my conversion wasn't quite like that. I mean, God didn't speak audibly from heaven. There weren't lights, and I wasn't struck blind. And now, some of us had what we now call Damascus Road conversions, where we suddenly encounter the Lord Jesus, and we know that God has changed our hearts, but there were no lights and sounds and everything else that went with that. So I think we need to learn that Luke, if he had only given us Saul's conversion here, then maybe we would think that these kind of dramatic conversions are the only kind of conversions that are legitimate. When I came to faith in Christ, I will be honest with you. People who had been grown up in the church, who had been covenant children all their lives, who put their faith in Christ and hadn't had a Damascus Road sudden conversion moment like I had, I would look at them and I would think, wonder if they've really ever been born again. Because I had a short-sighted understanding of what conversion was. What Luke has done for us is he has shown us that Saul is the only one who's had a post resurrection, face-to-face encounter with Jesus that brought about their conversion. You realize that? He is the only one in the Bible who's had that kind of a conversion experience, a Damascus Road event like this. The others came to faith in Christ in another way. David preached last week on the African finance minister, also known as the Ethiopian eunuch. How did he come to faith in Christ? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He had someone explain what he was reading. Think about Lydia. Lydia comes to faith in Christ. How? Through a small group Bible study. I mean, that's the truth. Over and over again, that's what God uses. No miracles, no visions, just a Bible study. Something that simple. We need to be careful that we not make Damascus Road conversions, those sudden meetings with Jesus, the only way someone expresses their faith in Jesus Christ. But both are legitimate ways that God works. I think that's important for us to see. So when Luke gives us these cases, he invites us. I think part of the reason that we have the book of Acts is so that we will see not just a sequence of conversion stories, but so that we will see the big picture. To see that God is working in various ways to meet those who are his children, his elect, who he will call to himself and meet them where they are. He wants us to learn from that. I was reading one of Tim Keller's sermons this week, and I know where he got it, but I love what he had to say here. He said, there are three things in this passage that are always involved in every conversion. And this is what I really love about what he said. He said, first of all, there's an untamed God. Then he says, there's a stubborn fact. And third, there's a radical relationship. Well, I've stolen Tim's outline here this week. Those are my three outline points. An untamed God, a stubborn fact, and a radical relationship. Untamed God. God meets Saul in a very untamed way. He strikes him down. Who are you, Lord? And then the stubborn fact, I'm Jesus. And what those three words meant to the apostle Paul, soon to be, to Saul at that point in his life, are radically transforming, and there is a radical relationship. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I want to take the time to look at this because I believe every one of us in this room, every one of us needs to know about conversion. You need to know whether or not you have been converted, born again, whether or not you've been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to know that fact. And there may be someone here today who need help, who need to know how that takes place. Maybe you need help because you're talking to somebody who's unconverted. Maybe you need to know how to share the gospel with them. Maybe you're looking at a friend and say, wait a minute, you know, that's not supposed to, what's God doing here? What is God at work doing? All of us need to know how to live radically converted lives like Saul/Paul. This morning, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to flip-flop between Saul and Paul. I can't help it. I actually wrote my sermon, and I read back through it Friday, and I went, whoa, I flip-flopped back and forth to Paul out of Saul over and over again. So I went back through my notes, and I recorrected all my notes. So all my notes say Saul all the way through. It's not happening. Can't do it. I just can't do it. So I'm just telling you that now. Saul and Paul, okay? We'll get there. We'll get to it, and it'll make sense. But I love Tim's phrase about an untamed God. I really think that we need to get our understanding of who God is out of the boxes that we have checked off for him. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love the shorter and larger catechisms, and I love the question, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being, justice, goodness, wisdom. Again, I love that statement. But you know what? It's really easy for me as a pastor, it's really easy for me as a teaching elder to just check the boxes and to say, okay, unchangeable. Okay, I understand what that means. He's eternal. He's infinite. I understand he's holy. He's just. I understand what those attributes are. And to not know in a heart way what those attributes actually mean and how they flesh themselves out in life and in this world. What do I mean by an untamed God? I mean, Saul thought he knew what God was like, didn't he? I mean, think about who Saul was as he is about to encounter Jesus for the first time. Think about who he says he was. And by the way, this is Acts chapter 9 is not the only place we see Saul's conversion story. You can read about it in two other places in the book of Acts, okay? So you ought to use your cross references and figure it out. But at any rate, Saul shares his testimony, his conversion story with us in multiple places. But we know what he was like before he met Christ. He had a very clue about what he thought about God, didn't he? He had an idea. He said God couldn't be a human being. So all this stuff about Jesus claiming to be God, that can't be true. He knew that God was not a man like we are. And so in his theological mind, in his thinking, he knew that what Jesus claiming to be God, to be divine, couldn't be true. As a Jew, one of the first problems that comes up for him is that as a Jew, he had read or heard probably every single page in his Bible. He had been exposed to the Word of God. He knew the Word. What did they say in the Shema? Every time they gathered for worship, there is one God. There's only one God. Only one God. And here's this Jesus. And this Jesus is claiming that he's God. He's talking to the Father. That is blasphemy. That is outrageous. No good Jew would do that. So what's up here? How could Jesus be God if there's only one God? The Bible says that there's only one. Well, Christianity can't be right. It can't be true. And so Saul rejected it. Let's nip it in the bud, Saul thinks. Let's get rid of these blasphemers. Let's deal with this. Let's not let this spread. And then he is present apparently for Stephen's speech. Stephen stands before his accusers, his final speech before he's executed, before he's stoned. And what does Stephen go and say? He heard it with his own ears. Stephen says that the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system are all going to be made obsolete. And Saul goes, check. He's wrong. F. He failed. He's not a good Jew. He can't be right. He is a blasphemer. He is worthy of death. It's not the God I worship. God would never do that. There'd be whole books of the Bible, Saul probably thought, that would be absolutely just abrogated, just thrown out the window because of those things. What do you do with Leviticus if there's no sacrificial system? What do you do with those other places in the Scripture? What do you do about those things, Saul would think? God would never do that. So he had an understanding of who he thought God was. In other words, Saul believed in the God that he wanted to believe in. The God who fit his sensibilities. The God who fit in with his theology. Who fit in with his views. He believed in the God he wanted to exist. We need to be careful here. Suddenly he met a God who had his own reality. Not a reality that Paul created, but his own reality. It knocked Saul to the ground. That's the reason Saul doesn't say, Lord, this is what you should be. He says, who are you? In verse 5 of our text. Who are you? You know, I hear the objections to Christianity all the time. It goes something like this. You know, you hear it too. How can you believe in the God of the Bible? My God would never accept, would never do something like that. My God would accept everyone. My God is more gracious than that. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God I want to worship even. You'll hear that too. You know, you hear those kind of, my God isn't like that. If that's the way you think about God, then I want to suggest to you that you've created your own God. You've designed God. You've created a God who is exactly the way you want God to be, and he fits with your views perfectly. And I want to tell you this morning that that is not the God of the Scriptures. That is not the God, the living God of the Bible. Maybe that gets rid of a few problems for you, but that kind of God could never change your heart. That kind of God could never convert you, could never cause you to be born again. I hear it all the time, don't you? God could never turn you from an unhappy person into a happy person, from a restless person into a person who's utterly content. God won't and can't change you. That kind of God won't and can't change you at that deep a level. That's not a God who will bring you to the end of yourself so that you would be radically converted. We need a God who takes us to the end of ourselves. Sometimes the objection comes from church people too. Church people maybe put it this way. Well, I was raised in a church that believed like this, and I see what the Bible says, but I like to believe that God does this way, you know? I don't believe what they used to teach me in church is basically what they're saying, and I want to believe in a God that looks like this, or does this, or acts this way, or that kind. It's the same thing, just a different shirt. I mean, it's just the same thing and all. I mean, isn't it really? That kind of God will never be able to change you because he's a product of you. He's a product of your thinking. He'll never be able to change your heart. He's a product of your heart. The deepest need of your heart is for a God who is not the product of your heart and of your heart's deepest needs. Maybe you've believed in God all your life, but you only get converted. You only get born again. You're only changed in that deepest, on that deepest level, when you realize that you're dealing with a God who is there and is not the way you necessarily want him to be. I want you to think about that. You can only be changed by that kind of God when you begin to sense that you're dealing with a God who is just not who you may want him to be. There's some scary things about God in the Scriptures, and they ought to scare you. They ought to change your parameters and your thinking. There are some disturbing things in the Word, some things that maybe you have trouble accepting. Until you have a God like that, you don't have a real God. You certainly don't have a God who can change your heart. What you've got is a cardboard God. You know, you go in and you go to a store somewhere and you see one of those cardboard baseball players, you know, and he's got the... That's what you've got. You've got a replica. You've got a God who's a mannequin. A God who's standing in the department store and wearing the latest fashion. That's not a God that changes hearts. That's a God who's a product of your own thinking. Saul goes, he encounters the living God, and he asks in verse 5, he says, "Lord, who are you? Unless you have a God you allow to tell you things that you don't want to hear, that you don't want to be true, you'll never be changed." How does God respond to Saul's question? How does Jesus respond to Saul's question? He answers him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Where do you find a God like that? You find him in the Word. You find him in this book, in the Scriptures. And God, like Jesus Christ, takes the Word of God, takes his Word, and by the third person of the Spirit, applies his Word to your heart and to your life. And tells you things that you might find hard to live with, hard to understand, hard to believe. I'm going to be personal for just a second, and I think God is doing that with me right now. I think that's one of the things that God is at work in my life with. I'll be honest with you, it's not very comfortable right now. I'm struggling right now. Because the way I think God should act is not going that way. But I know one thing for sure. I know that my God can be trusted. And I know that I can rest in his sovereign grace, and that what he says and what he does is good. And I have the promise of his word that he is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And I rest in that today. But that's the true God. That's the God who radically changes us. And I'm finding places where God says to me things that I don't like. But I have to accept and come to the end of myself. And I have to realize that the deepest, most profound need in my heart is not to put God into a box. Not to let him be a cardboard God. Not to let him be the product of my own heart's needs. I need an untamed God. Tim Keller got the idea of the untamed God from C.S. Lewis's reference to God as an untamed lion. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. God is not a tame lion. That's the beginning of conversion. When you understand that God is an untamed God, that he's not a tame lion, that he's not a little kitty that you can pet on the head, that God is something much greater than that. It's when you start to realize it really doesn't matter so much what you think about him, it matters what he thinks about you. That's the first element in conversion. The second element in conversion that we're going to look at this morning is the stubborn fact. Saul responds to the event that strikes him to the ground and that makes him blind and that allows him to hear and those with him hear all around him and stand speechless. Who are you, Lord? Saul asks, and Jesus answers, I am Jesus. Why is that important? Why did that have such impact on Saul, on the soon-to-be Apostle Paul? What is so important about that? Well, here it is. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, is speaking directly to the Apostle Paul. He has come to him out of the blue. He is on the way to Damascus to go murder Christians, to go arrest Christians. He thinks he's doing God's work. He thinks he's got God under control. He thinks he knows all about who God is. And this Jesus, whom he has opposed, comes to him and identifies himself as the second person of the Trinity. Saul didn't understand the Trinity at that point in his life. He's still thinking in a totally monotheistic idea. He's not thinking theologically so much here. He's not having a vision in his head either. This is not just some subjective experience that Saul has because he's dehydrated and he's on the way to Damascus and he's out in the middle of the heat and in the desert day and lightning has struck somewhere nearby and he's having this subjective woozy feeling or something. That's not what's going on here. This is an actual concrete event that takes place, and Luke goes to pains for you to understand that. Luke describes the events. So a stubborn fact. Paul's conversion is because he has experienced the objective historical reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he has met him on the road to Damascus. I'm going to say it blew his socks off. It did more than that, didn't it? It was an amazing encounter. Look, the fact that the concrete, stubborn fact is this. Look at verse 7 of your text. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Okay, I'm going to give it away. Acts 22 is one of the other places where you see Saul's conversion. Okay, in Acts chapter 22, where Paul recounts his conversion experience again, he mentions that the people who were with him saw the light. They heard the sound, but they couldn't discern the words in the sound like Saul could. So what's Luke telling us? What's Luke saying to us? What is he implying by those ideas? This is not something just in Saul's head. This is something that took place that other people experienced, that they were there, they heard it, they saw it, they saw the change, they saw what happened. Not only that, Saul goes blind. So this is objective, historical, physical reality. Saul goes blind. I wonder if Saul's eyesight problem wasn't a direct result of his conversion experience. Just a theory, just an idea. Maybe a sanctified theory, I don't know. He goes blind. Why does he go blind? Because of the light. Well, it would have to be a physical light to blind him. It wasn't just in his head. What converted Saul was the knowledge that Jesus Christ was physically, bodily raised from the dead. He has met the risen Christ face to face, and it knocked him down. Christian conversion is not just a response to an experience, folks. That's what I want you to get this morning. So many people think that they are born again because they've had an emotional response to the gospel in some way. Now, sometimes people respond to the gospel out of an emotional response because they're just the peer pressure of others around you, or because emotions are worked up to the point where we want to express that in some way, and there's an emotional response. There's a whole sect of people who followed followers of Finney, who would go about doing revivals and evangelistic services, and they would hype up the event to the point where there were emotional responses from the crowds. That is not true conversion. But that happens. It's easy for us to do that, and it's easy to do. I think sometimes we need to be careful with the places we worship and be sure that they are not manipulating our emotions and those things to the point where we will have some sort of emotional response. Conversion takes place when we encounter the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ truly was raised from the dead, and that fact, that reality, makes everything in this world different, that it changes things. Christian conversion is in a response to the resolute, unyielding, stubborn, historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that hundreds and hundreds of people besides Saul saw Jesus, talked to Jesus, ate with Jesus. Jesus ate with them. They asked to stick their finger in his wounds, and he allowed it, proving once for all time that Jesus Christ is God, that he paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. That what Jesus said he would do, he has done, and he has been raised from the dead, and now he's ascended to the heavens. That happened. And when Saul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he is struck down, and he says, "Who are you?" Saul realized that he had encountered the resurrected Jesus. It was a fact of history. At that point in his life, he didn't have all the answers. Okay, he still had questions. You know, I'm sure Saul was thinking, well Jesus, if he's alive, I've met him, it must be true, but I don't understand. I don't know how it's all worked out. And you know, one of the beautiful things is, Saul didn't just from that moment turn into the preacher and evangelist and church planter that he was, did he? There was a little period of time, wasn't there? 3 days where he was blind. 3 days where he had to be led around by the hand. 3 days where he had to have time to pray and to think about what he had encountered on the road to Damascus. And then there were, what, 13 years. He went to seminary. He did the David Kelly plan. love you, brother. He had a period of discipleship and learning, of growing, of maturing, of apprenticing, finding out how all that he knew as that good Jew that he had been, as he had learned from Gamaliel, as he had studied the Old Testament scripture, how all of it fit together. And then when Saul began his public ministry, God blessed in incredible ways. A stubborn fact changed his life. He didn't have all the facts. He didn't have all the pieces. So let me ask you this question. Do you understand the importance of the resurrection? Do you understand how the resurrection event itself, how Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, Jesus Christ ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, reigning there, how that changes everything? Surely you do. I'm not saying that your problems or how Christianity answers your issues, that those things aren't important, but the point is, he is important. Jesus is important. In the Acts 22 passage, Saul says that his response to hearing from Jesus that he is Jesus, he says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" I really toyed with reading all three of the Saul's conversion encounters for us this morning, but I also know the clock and didn't want to do that. So Saul says in Acts 22, I think it's about verse 7, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Saul's basically saying, I'm no longer in charge of my life. If you're the resurrected king, if you're the Savior, if you're the second person of the Trinity, you're in charge. I'm at your disposal, Lord. What would you have me do? An untamed God, a stubborn fact, and then a radical relationship. A radical relationship. The third thing that's always a part of our conversion is a completely turned inside out relationship that transforms your life from start to finish. It changes everything about you. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a flash, usually. Sometimes it does. But it takes time. It takes growth. But it's a radical relationship. When Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," that's the bombshell of the whole passage, really. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, we don't live in an agricultural environment so much today. We don't live in a society like that. The kick against the goads, I guess, is in the Acts 20. This is what happens when you study three passages at one time. You can't remember where it was, but I think it's Acts 22. You've heard that expression. You've heard that about Saul's conversion. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's kind of an obscure reference, isn't it? It's not something you know right off. I used to think that a goad, and it may be that we use both terms or both ideas for this, for a goad. A goad was, in my original thinking, was like a prod. Was like a, like when your oxen wouldn't, in Saul's day, people lived in agricultural society. They often used ox carts to carry produce to market and to carry things about, and they used oxen to haul those carts. And oxen could be, at times, a little temperamental, a little bit stubborn, and that kind of thing, and they used a goad to poke him to get him to move ahead. I think that maybe my thinking about that goad is not so much what an ox goad was. I think an ox goad was actually, and I got this from Dr. Sproul, and I don't know where he got it, but I'm going to trust that he has a good source. Dr. Sproul explained it that the ox carts had spikes in them, and that when the bull or the oxen would be struck by the whip to move the oxen along, often the oxen would resist. And, you know, kind of like a teenager, you know, you tell them what they, no, wait, that's not the same thing. But you know what I mean. And the ox would kick the cart. And so they had these little spikes in the cart so that when the oxen kicked the cart, it would hurt him. And he'd decide maybe he shouldn't do that. Now, oxen don't learn right away, and sometimes the oxen would kick the cart again, and it would inflict more pain. And oh my goodness, I'm kind of like an ox. Okay, I admit that. Oxen would sometimes kick the cart so hard that it would tear the cart apart. Okay? That's what kicking against the goads means here, Dr. Sproul had to say. Oxen would kick. So Jesus is basically saying, when he says this to Saul, Saul, you stupid ox, you're no different from the oxen that kicks against the ox goad in your hostility toward me. Or maybe I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Resisting the lordship of Christ is not only sinful, but it's stupid. God has raised him from the grave. God has placed him at his right hand. God has given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's called every person to bow the knee before him. To resist is foolish. That is a radically changed relationship. I'm not in charge, God is. I'm not sovereign, God is. Jesus is saying, I have such a love for you that I'm not going to let you rebel against me without pain. Radical relationship. all that's being said here, why Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." The other thing you need to know about that statement, why are you persecuting me? Do you know what's implied in that? That when the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, we are actually persecuting God. That whole idea of the church's identification with Jesus Christ, it is so important, is so radical, is so life-changing that it became the very first thing Jesus speaks to Saul, now soon to be Paul. The very first thing that Jesus says to him radically transformed Saul's thinking. The whole idea of union with Christ became Saul's theme throughout all of his years, throughout all of his preaching from that moment forward. Do you realize that? This is where that union with Christ idea is derived from in Saul's thinking. He's spending his life fleshing it out, spinning it out, working it out, trying to figure it out. And the more he thought, the more he understood why that when Saul was persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus' church. It made more and more sense to him. Jesus is saying to Saul, "I have such an intimate, radical union and solidarity with my people, with my children, with those whom I have redeemed, that I have such a close relationship with them that whatever is true of me is true of them, and whatever is true of them is true of me. They're in me. I am in them. I am not just their example. We are in union with one another." That whole idea of our union with Christ would be Paul's theme for the rest of his life. The first thing that Paul ever heard from Jesus Christ became the basis for his ministry. So when you read those odd theological statements that say things that we go, how does that work? Like in Romans 6, you know, when Jesus died, you died with him. We died with Christ. We're buried with Christ. What? You know, what does that mean? Galatians 2:20. "For I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ in me, who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I wasn't nailed on the cross, but I have been identified with the one who has. Jesus has taken my place, and I've taken Jesus' place. Paul got it. It took him years to get it, I guess. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in union with Christ. It means that Jesus died for your sins so that if you believe in him, God treats you as if you had paid for your sins thoroughly, just like Jesus did. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? Do you see the radical change that brings in our relationship? When Jesus was raised to a place of honor, if you believe in him, God treats us as if you had accomplished everything Jesus did. He loves you as if you are as beautiful as Jesus Christ. Wow. He rewards you as if you were as great as Jesus. You see the change? Do you understand that our conversion comes by an untamed God? By the stubborn fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh, and by the fact that we are united with Christ in an incredible way? That's what conversion is about. It gives us a picture of the inheritance that is ours, of the joy that is ours. It gives us all the rewards that we don't deserve. And it's all because God is the initiator. And it's because God is a God of grace. You don't do it by keeping the law. Saul tried that. It didn't work. It comes by an encounter with the living Christ. Maybe this morning you've not thought in those categories. Maybe you haven't ever encountered Jesus like Saul did. But maybe today is a day for a Damascus Road experience for somebody here. Maybe you've been a believer for a long, long time, but you've not really let those truths drive your thinking and your commitment to the risen Christ. I want to challenge you. Believer, let's live in light of the gospel. Let's live in light of the fact that Jesus has converted us. Let's be radically changed by the gospel. And if you've never trusted Christ, my prayer is that you will do so today. That you will meet him right here, right now, in Acts chapter 9. That he'll be your Lord, your Savior, your King, and the one who will tell you, Lord, what do I do now? He'll tell you what to do next. You're in me, and I am in you, and that is life. That's what Jesus says to us.